Father, as we prepare to look into your word, as we will often be cut by it, corrected by it, challenged by it, may we never lose the reality that we have an advocate with the Father who is interceding for us, who loves us, who cares for us, and that in his sight we are justified, and because we are, we seek holiness in our walk, in our life. And it's all because we have a Savior who has gone before and pours out amazing grace upon his people. We thank you, and give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. As my wife and I were kicking around some ideas that this text that we're studying today is going to bring out, I thought what it would be like if one of these men or one of these couples that have reached national or international prominence in marriage seminars was giving a marriage seminar. Someone who has written a plethora of books, someone who has DVDs, who's on every talk show on TV. I wondered what it would be like for attendees to a marriage conference if the title of the marriage conference was "The Key to a Successful Married Life is to Act Like You're Not Married." That seems so absurd and so bizarre that it might even be true. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we are going to read the Apostle Paul's conclusion to his answer to a question he received from the Corinthian church regarding marriage and singleness. I want to briefly unpack it, expose what I believe to be the message, and then zero in on the crux of the message, and then conclude with some practical thoughts. 1 Corinthians 7, starting to read at verse number 25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do what he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Ultimately, Paul's been dealing with a question, is it better to be single? Is it better to be single? And he's addressed previously those who are married to Christians, those who are married to non-Christians, unbelievers. And now Paul is dealing with the same issue, and we have to keep this in mind. He hasn't changed issues. He's dealing with those who are engaged to be married, the betrothed. Could it be possible that if it's better to be single, if it's more godly to be single, that those in Corinth who are engaged to be married, betrothed to be married, that stop the presses, let's just stop this and don't go any further? Is that the solution? Paul's also going to deal, before he wraps up, with other people who are unmarried, and particularly those who are widows or widowers. Traditionally, the church has interpreted this passage as all unmarried people, and I don't think that's wrong. I think Paul has in mind those who are single, those who are single and engaged, those who have been rendered single through the circumstances of life. The idea is that you're now single. Should you plan to get remarried or married, or should you stay single? And like the old song says, the second verse is the same as the first. Paul isn't confused. He doesn't change his ideas. He says it's the same thing. If you want to get married. Fine. It's good. If you want to be single, that's good. Except Paul adds a little of his viewpoint on the end of that. He says, I think it's better that you stay single. And he does this in a way that a father would give godly advice to children. He doesn't say this is from the Lord, this is by divine revelation, but he says, my opinion is that it's better in the end. If you weigh one against the other, it's better to stay single. And we shouldn't overlook this too much. It's one thing for an apostle to give his viewpoint and his opinion and also qualify that by saying, this is not from the Lord, this is from me. But guess what we have in front of us? We have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And within this wonderful book that we rely so much on in our study, in our life, we have the opinion of an apostle that was regarded with such integrity and respect that the Holy Spirit Himself impressed this in the book. And therefore we take it seriously. And although many of us are married and some of us want to be married, we must not overlook the weight of this chapter that indeed is pressing towards, it is not more godly to be single. But there are some advantages to be single that we need to keep in mind. Why would Paul suggest that it's more advantageous to be single? Well, he gives two reasons. The first reason is he says that it's good for the people who are single in relation to the days that the church is going through. Notice some of the words that he uses. I'll point them out to you as you look at your text. Look at verse 26. He says, because of the present crisis. Or in verse 28, he says, because those who marry face many troubles. And he wants you to be spared from those difficulties. In verse 29, he speaks about the shortness of time. And there we would understand that to mean in relation to the coming of the Lord. The days are brief in relation to eternity. In verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from concern. And in verse 35, he says, I say this for your own good. So here you have the heart of a father that is really saying to his son or daughter, It's not wrong that you marry. It's absolutely fine that you get married. If you want to get married, get married. But if you choose to be single, I see some advantages to that because of the present days that the church is going through. Now, you're sensible people. You understand this concept, don't you? I'm sure that I'm not the only one that now, 2,000 years later, is still saying the same thing. When I look at my daughters, I wonder, what will marriage be like in a decade or two decades? What will family life be like? We sing at times in our church, "Because He Lives." Do you understand the context of that? When Bill and Gloria Gaither once were given one of their grandchildren to hold, Gloria Gaither looked at this little child and said, "What are we doing bringing this child into this world?" Thankfully, it didn't get too depressing because her heart was lifted up in prose as she wrote, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." But you understand the context there? The context was marriage and family. No different than what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. He says, listen, these days are not easy for married couples and family members. Just think of what he wrote to Timothy when he told Timothy, in one of his final letters before he anticipated his own death, he said, "Timothy, terrible times are coming. People will be lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. Children will be disobedient." Am I the only one that has noticed in the last two decades that there is rampant reaction against all authority in culture? And so 2,000 years ago, approximately, Paul wrote these people and said, you know what? It's better to take life as a single person. If you want to get married, get married. But if you're going to weigh the choices, and if you're free, if you have that level of restraint in you, if you have the liberty of your heart and your passions to stay single, that's better. That's more advantageous. Why? Because of the days we're living in. Because of the days we're living in. Now, Paul says that there are certain problems and issues that befall married people that don't come to single people. I'd like to talk to Paul about that statement because a few single people I've talked to have a few troubles of their own. Amen? If you're single, say amen. Especially if you're single and you want to get married. Paul's saying, married people do have their difficulties. And those of us who are married know that. We know that it's the issues of marriage and family on this planet are not easy. Thankfully, they're mixed with tremendous joy and great delight, but they're not easy. The second reason Paul says that it is more advantageous to be single is not only because of the days they live in, the difficulties of the times, but because there is a serious and important issue about divided loyalties. In verse 33, Paul makes it very clear that the married man is anxious about pleasing his wife, and so he should be. Amen? And the wife is anxious about pleasing her husband. And she should be. And Paul makes it very clear that their interests are divided when they get married. The implication is that if you're not married, then your life is more focused on the things of God and the work of God. The implication is that you can invest more fully in the ministry of the gospel. It's not that married couples don't do that. It's just that there is a divided loyalty. I'm not alone in this tension. Many of you are also have this same tension in your life. Doctors, I think of particularly. People who are running businesses, I think of particularly. You all have this same tension in your life. And I'm constantly reminded by my peers and fellow colleagues in ministry that one of the dangers of pastors is to even make their church more important than their wife and family. And so it's something we have to constantly fight, that this not be the case. Because in our heart of hearts, our loyalties are divided in a sense. And God recognizes that in His Word. I find it helpful that He acknowledges that tension. When you're single, you don't have that tension. You may have other things in your life, but you don't have that tension. That's one you don't have. If you're going to be late for supper, you don't have to phone. Isn't that great? Just go to Starbucks and stay as late as you want. Dr. Gordon Fee rightly adds, the real difference between the married man and the unmarried man is that idea of divided loyalties. It doesn't mean that there are less anxieties and struggles with single people. He's not saying that. I don't think Paul's saying that. The important point that Paul's making is that when you're single, you do not have that spouse that needs to be factored into every decision and should be, and rightly of necessity needs to be. The real issue is that when you're married, you do not have the freedom. You have less opportunity to invest in things of the kingdom. That even that itself needs qualification. Married life and family life is life in the kingdom. But it's not that same sense as a single person who can surrender, can leave that behind and go and do and serve. Now, Paul is not commanding singleness. I hope you're hearing this. Paul is not. He chooses to emphasize this throughout the passage. I'm not commanding singleness, and I'm not even commanding to be married. He's just giving a reality check. You ever watch those news programs? Or maybe the National does this once in a while, the CBC, where they do something, they do a reality check. Some politician gets up and says, you know, they're going to spend so much towards Scottish-Canadian pastors. And so one journalist gets a handle of that and says, okay, let's do a reality check. Let's check and see how much is being spent towards these awesome people. And finds out that it's maybe true or maybe not true. Paul is doing a reality check here. He's saying, listen, this is just good, down-to-earth advice. If you want to get married, get married. If you don't want to get married, you haven't sinned. But you know what? When you stop and think about it, there are advantages to being single that you should be aware of. Paul is not anti-marriage. In fact, to be anti-marriage in this passage, in this paragraph, would contradict everything he has said beforehand. He's just saying that in reality, based on life circumstances and the devotion that's required in marriage, it's better to be single. And he applies the same thing to those at the end of the passage in verse 39 and following. He applies the same thing to those who have lost their spouse through death. If you want to get married, get married. But even to the widows and the widowers, he's saying, you know, there is an advantage to being single as long as you what? Marry in the Lord. Do you marry a Christian? There's a proviso added to that that's really critical. That the loneliness of heart and the angst of the spirit longing for a husband or wife to share life with, that passion that seems so unanswered in work and everyday life that longs for a spouse, make sure you marry a Christian. Make sure you marry someone in the Lord. But the crux, the center of Paul's instruction in this passage, I believe, is contained in verse 29 and following. I get that because he says in verse 29, this is what I mean. We who are preachers and teachers have to do that a lot. We say something and we go, okay, that didn't come out just as clear as I wanted. I got to re-say it. That's what Paul's doing here. He makes a statement about marrieds and singles, and he talks about the present crisis they're living in and the troubles of their life, and then he realizes, it's as if he realizes and says, okay, I got to make this clearer. And unfortunately for me, he made it worse. He says, I want to make this clear. This is what I mean. Those of you who are married, start living like you're not married. And I go, hello? You just said, does that mean no more conjugal rights in the family? You can Google that word. Does it mean separate beds, separate houses, separate communities? What is it? What do you mean live as if we're not married? There's an epidemic in marriages, in and out of the church, where people are living together as singles in a sense. There's lack of communication and shared vision and shared ideas, and there's enough of that. And Paul here is almost like, are you advocating that, Paul? What do you mean live as not married? Paul has, in chapter 6, in the latter part, given us a theology of sex that is absolutely profound. Absolutely profound. He's given us principles to apply to our married life, whether we're married to a Christian or a non-Christian. He's given us a view on singles and how they should view marriage. And then he makes this almost bizarre statement, live life as if you're not married. Well, let me give you my viewpoint on this, and you can test this out. I'm only going to give you the broad brush. There's an extensive technical discussion here on various words, and because of that, I recently blogged on this so that if you like to get into some of the idiosyncrasies and the depths of a text, you can go to my blog and you'll see the work that I've done there. For me, a work like that is necessary before I preach. You are getting the user-friendly part, but it would be unwise and, in fact, irresponsible of me not to do that level of work, because this is a bizarre statement. How many times have you picked up a book, a marriage book, by some of these great authors and found even this passage quoted? And yet this is the crux of the passage. This is the center of the passage. This is what Paul is... This is how he's wrapping up his wedding marriage seminar. Having said all that he said, this is his last session. He's concluding. The couples are ready to go home, check out of their motel and hotel. And before they leave, he says, and by the way, what I mean by all I've said is live today as if you're not married. What does he mean? Well, I think what he means has something to do with that picture that he painted of the days that the Corinthian church is living in. I'm going to summarize what Paul said, I think. Paul is telling us that we're living in the end times. In the New Testament language, what Paul is saying is the days that you're living in, Corinth, and what he says to us, if the Corinthians were in the last days, we're in the latter part of the last days, or the middle of the last days, or somewhere, but we're not where they are. If they were in the last days, imagine where we are. And Paul has an end times view happening here. He has this sort of latter day end times perspective. And he's saying, because you're living in the time frame that is the end of the end, married couples ought to live in a way that they're not married. Paul also uses and employs something that would be called a Hebraic poetic wordage. Notice what he says. There's like a poem here. Those who have wives, live as though they had none. Those who have mourned, live like you're not mourning. Those who are rejoicing, live like you're not rejoicing. Those who buy, as if you didn't buy. Those who deal with the world, as if you had no dealings. You see that? It's called dialectic rhetoric. In other words, it's employing almost absurd opposites. Let me try to make this plain for you. In the second letter to Corinth, Paul advises them, and he advises us this morning by the Holy Spirit. He says, in order to live in this end time scenario, this is how you ought to live. Do not look at what is seen. Look at what is unseen. That's dialectic rhetoric. It's opposites that are intended to communicate a message, like a poem is. In other words, if you take it literally and woodingly, you'd think he's nuts. first of all, just think of what he said there in 2 Corinthians. Don't look at what is seen. How do you do that, by the way? You can't. If you see it, you're looking. Paul is sober. He's not on anything. He's teaching us something. He's saying, don't look at what is seen. Look at what is unseen. In other words, he's creating a scenario in our minds that may sound bizarre. If you take this literally, it's going to sound absolutely nuts. How do you look at what is unseen? How do you not look at what is seen? How do married people who have covenanted together to love, honor, and cherish and respect one another, how do they live as if they're not married? So we first of all have to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is creating a word picture for us. He's not trying to communicate something literal to us. He's not saying to you and I who are married, go home and separate. In this end times view, go home and separate. No, he's not saying. He's saying there's something about a perspective that ought to enter into our minds that is going to transform the way we live our life. So he starts with marriage, and he goes to levels of emotion, and then levels of industry and commerce, but he says the same thing. So let's just talk about marriage, and just if we can solve that problem, we can solve the other. How does a spouse who before God promised to love, honor, cherish in sickness, in health, in riches, in poor, until death do you part, how can that person live as if they're not married? I think the answer is found in Luke 14 that we read earlier. Would you turn your Bibles and take a look there? Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother or father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a very, very difficult text. More questions are raised about the Gospels about this passage than most any. Jesus is advocating hating your spouse, hating your children. Now again, you're a mature congregation and you know very well that what Jesus is using is a hyperbole. Let me try to explain it to this way, a way that I know you understand. You understand, according to the prophet Isaiah, that God's ways are not our ways. Can you say amen? The thoughts of God compared to the thoughts of man are like the same as the distance from earth to the extents of the universe. That's how different the thoughts of God are from man. That's an exaggerated hyperbole in order to give us a sense about something. That when I think in myself, in my flesh, when I read the Bible and I look at truth, the things that I think in the natural, the things that I think according to my natural wisdom are so far removed from God, the only way to explain it is the difference is the extent of the universe. And when God comes to us this morning, beloved, and says to you, you're to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He says to me and he says to you, your love to me should be so intense and so perfect and so exact and so far-reaching that to describe it means that you love me so much, your love for your spouse is pale compared to your love for me. In fact, if you're going to describe it in some way, someone can understand, your love for me is so massively intense that it's almost like you hate your family compared to how much you love me. That's challenging for me. It ought to be just challenging for you. Our love for our Savior ought to be so fervent and intense that when we look at earthly relationships, it's almost like we hate them compared to how much we love Him. Another way I could maybe help us understand this, and I hope this is helpful, is there's some of us here this morning that are got issues in our family, in our marriage, and they're all consuming. There's issues in our marriage and our family that we think about all day long. We're overcome by it. We're consumed by it. There's some of us here this morning that have children that just because of the choices they've made and how they're living, we're just weighted down with the burden and the pain of these children. There's some of us here this morning that are out of work or losing hours at work, and we're wondering how we're going to pay next month, and we're wondering if we're going to get a job. And we're overcome and we're consumed by all that. Imagine if an instant this morning Jesus Christ were to appear. How much concern would you have for those things? It'd be like they didn't exist. Wouldn't it? It'd be like they didn't even exist. If Jesus were to appear today for the second time and to gather His people to Himself, it would be like your marriage is not the most significant thing to talk to Him about. And your children. And your job. And yesterday when you're so happy and today when you're so sad, they wouldn't even be on the plate. Imagine the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Suddenly all these things would become insignificant. Paul says, live that way. Live that way. Live as if Jesus Christ is going to come now. Boom! And you will say with Him in glorious wonder as you bow before your Savior and my Savior, we will say, and the momentary suffering of this day cannot be compared to what we just saw. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Married couples, the way you and I live as if we're not married is live every moment in light of the appearing of Jesus Christ who wrapped this up. And the irony is where Paul sounded so bizarre and so, well, dare I say it, stupid, he actually is quite profound. Because when you and I live as married couples, every day and every moment of the day, if it were possible, in light of the appearing of Jesus Christ, if we live that way, our marriages will not be destroyed, they'll be enhanced. Our marriages will be blessed, our families will be blessed. If I could walk through my family with Deborah and the girls, if I could live that way, if I had that conscious, that spiritual consciousness that everything I do, Jesus could come right now. Will it not impact my marriage profoundly? And I won't get into the technical part, but I also believe, and I can show you, that I believe Paul is speaking to singles the same way here. When Paul says, applies this principle, he's applying it to both married and singles. So you that are single to think you got left out for the last 10 minutes, you didn't. You too are called to live your life in light of eternity. You too are called to live your life in light of the fact that Jesus will come again. I have a dear friend, and I know I'm picking on Valentine's Day, but I have a dear person in my life who I saw the words that described the pain and the suffering and the angst and the longing and the yearning that this lady went through during Valentine's. And if this lady was a Christian, I know in my heart that in the midst of that pain and suffering and mourning over the fact that she does not have a romantic partner, if Jesus Christ were to come at that instant of time, she would go, "What in the world was I fussing about? Jesus is here." And so Paul says to you and I, beloved, who are married and single, live every moment of the day in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And that equals the sentence, live married as if you're not married. Let me wrap this up. Let me say a word to singles who are here and who listen to this. If you're single and you're longing to be married, the implications of this passage are very clear. It is in these days that you as a single person can heavily invest in the kingdom of God without divided loyalties. I know it sounds heavy, but I need to ask you, are you investing in the kingdom of God? As I wrote the words in my notes, that singles have the opportunity, a God-given opportunity to invest heavily in the kingdom of God, I also thought, if you want to marry somebody like that, then you have to be that person today. I can't tell you how many jokes I've heard, and maybe said them myself, about Bible school. What do people commonly joke about Bible school? What do they call it? Bridal school. We think that's funny, but guess what? I don't think that's so funny. If I was a young man looking to get married and I wanted to meet a woman that was in love with God and His Word, that's probably where I'd want to go. I wouldn't find her at Starbucks, likely, and I wouldn't find her in a bar, and I wouldn't find her at a business party. I wouldn't find her there. I'd probably find her where I want her to be, studying God's Word and learning about Jesus. And if you're a young person here this morning and you're single and you want to meet someone who is invested in the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you be invested in the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and guess what? You'll find him or her. Remember the story about Abraham wanting a bride for his wife, for his son Isaac? He sent his servant to go find a bride for his for Isaac, who was a camel rancher. Remember that? He didn't send his servant to a palace. He sent his servant to a place where camels drink water. Because his son Isaac, who's a camel rancher, better marry someone who likes camels. And if you want to be married to a person who's invested in the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you better be that way yourself, and you will find the right person. And there's no reason on God's green earth that young people who do not have the loyalties and the divisions that married people have, there's no reason why you can't be spending your life for Jesus right now. And I call you before God to be doing that. And you will find a mate that is equally passionate about these things. And if your intention is not to marry, then you will have a great reward. One other thing I want to say to singles before I move on to another group of people. There's somebody, even though we don't, there's somebody that understands your desire to be married and the pain and the anguish that causes. There's someone who understands better than anyone. Jesus Christ lived 30 odd years of celibacy and purity and holiness on this planet. And His Father said to Him that He would give Him a bride. And today, Jesus is in heaven, still waiting for His bride. Jesus is in heaven, longing for His bride to be perfected and to be made ready to be with Him forever. So singles, please do not say, nobody knows the troubles I see. We have a loving Savior in heaven that is longing to meet His bride. And He waits patiently, and He waits purely, and He waits hopefully, and He waits expectantly to the day when His bride will be ready and the marriage will be consummated. To those of us who are married, and really to everybody, let me add this, some thoughts to this message. I mentioned Mark Driscoll, and I want to qualify that. I know that his character and his ministry has tumbled, and that gives me individually and some of you much grief. But Mark Driscoll said something while he was in ministry, and he is right. Listen to these words. Idolatry is taking a good thing, making it a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. This challenge of the apostle in this passage is keeping us who are married from idolatry. Your spouse and your family can become an idol. When you take a good thing and suddenly elevate it to a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. In fact, not only my spouse, my family, when my emotions start controlling me the way God should control me, when my business interactions, when my buying and selling starts controlling me, and that becomes my reason for living, I can take what is a very good thing and make it a God thing, and then it becomes a horrible thing. Paul took very good things, his Jewish lineage, his Jewish training in the law, and his work as a Pharisee. Paul took a very good thing, his keeping and adherence to the law. And guess what he said? That is all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And the challenge that Paul is giving to us in this passage is that when our devotion and our love for Jesus Christ is surpassed by even good things, we make them idols and they will destroy us. And when your spouse becomes your God, or if you're single, your search for a spouse becomes your God, or your children become your God, or the family becomes your God, or your family entertainment, or your sports, or your work, or your business becomes your God, it will destroy you. We serve a jealous God who will not share His glory with another. How are we going to live in light of eternity? How are we going to live married as if we're single, but yet we're married? How are we going to live in light of Christ's return? Let me give you 5 quick points and then I'm going to close. You could add to these. This is only just me saying, Lord, help me apply this in practical ways. I'm speaking as Paul did. This is just advice. This isn't from God in a sense. But I want you to have something that you can plant your feet on and say, this is what it means to live in light of the Lord's return. Number one, to live in light of the Lord's return means little things start counting. Write that down. The little choices make a difference. Solomon said in his wisdom literature that it is the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. And I've reached the experience level where I've watched little choices in my life and in your lives become big consequences. Just a little choice. A little purchase that a couple makes that becomes enslaving, places them in bondage, places them in a financial scenario. They can no longer serve Christ in a church the way they used to. It was just a little choice. A little holiday. A little decision to put Bobby into skating. Just a little choice. And it had huge consequences spiritually to the family. If you and I are going to live in light of eternity, then even the little choices we make are going to have to count. Why? Because they all matter. Secondly, to live life in light of eternity, on the positive side, means that making little choices of service and kindness do matter. Our Savior is watching and He's waiting. He's waiting for the day to bring His bride home and reward His bride and bless His bride. I think particularly of us men. Men, can I tell you something about you and I? We have a tendency as men to like to do the big things for our wives. The fancy expensive dress, the great big supper at a fancy restaurant, brand new Chevy. I said that intentionally. I can't see any husband in his right mind giving his wife something else. But you know what matters? The little things. Honey, would you fix this, please? Would you do this? Living life in light of eternity means that the little things we do to serve our spouse, to serve our family, to serve the church, never go unnoticed before our God. And we can wait months and months and months waiting for that big thing that we're going to do, and meanwhile we're wasting time when we could be doing a million little things. To live life in expecting the Lord's return also gives us great joy, because we realize how insignificant the problems and the troubles of this earth are if Jesus were to come at that moment. I'm reminded of the fact that Moses in Egypt stayed faithful. How did Moses stay faithful to God in Egypt? And the writer to the Hebrews gives us the answer. He was looking forward to the reward. How are you going to stay faithful in a tough marriage today? Answer, because you're waiting for the reward. It could come for you at any moment. How are you going to stay faithful in a tough situation economically? Because you're waiting for the reward. You're going to be like Jesus, who the writer to the Hebrews again says, he went with joy to the cross. Why? Because he was waiting for the reward. And guess who the reward is? It's you. He died for you. To live life with eternity in mind, I think, also means that the soul of your spouse and the soul of your children are far more important than earthly pursuits. If the most important thing for my kids is that they excel in academics, excel in athletics, excel in industry, if that's the most important thing for them, I am not living my life in light of eternity. Their soul is what's important. The soul of your husband is what's important. The soul of your wife is what's important. It's their soul that's important. And when all decisions are catered around this fact, how is this going to affect your soul? Then that's a way of living life where Jesus could come at any moment and you're ready. And the last thing that I thought of, and I already mentioned this, is that living with eternity in mind tells us that the sufferings of this life, now stop and think about that, the sufferings of this life, an unfulfilled passion to be married, the sufferings of this life, an unfulfilled marriage, the sufferings of this life, a great marriage but living in a tough world, the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory that's revealed to us. You see, the best marriage in the world is only a spark compared to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. That's how Paul concludes his marriage seminar. Before the couples go home, before they turn in their name tags, and before they go back to their houses, he says, oh, by the way, your good marriage is only a spark compared to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. So, Father, we live as married as if we're not. We rejoice as if we're not rejoicing. We are sad as if we're not sad. We're buying things as if we're not buying things, and we're making business deals as if we're not making business deals. And we understand that what you want us to do is to live in such a way that we would be unashamed at the coming of Christ. And so in the end, Father, the cry of our heart is to make Christ alone in our passions, in our pursuits, in our desires, and in our ambitions. Father, there may be some people here this morning or hear this prayer that think they're Christians because they've believe in a certain thing. But your word says that a Christian is somebody who loves Christ with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. So much so that all other earthly loves are like hatred in comparison. That's a high calling, Father. Apart from your grace and your mercy, who could ever do that? So our faith is in you. Conform us to your will, we pray. For those that have been listening to this series who are not married, may they be comforted and may they be challenged. And for those of us who are married, may we hold marriage as pure and undefiled, but may we also live as people who stand in Christ and in Christ alone. This we pray in His name. Amen.